As you may know, we are studying our way through the 49th book in the Bible called Ephesians, which is the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians living in the ancient Greek city of Ephesus, which, as I mentioned before, was a large city, one of the largest, in fact. I think it was only Rome and Alexandria had bigger populations at this time. And it was full of commerce, full of idolatry, full of immorality. And in the midst of that place, there was this thriving group of believers that Paul had previously nurtured, he taught, he'd equipped with the Bible over a three-year period. And what we've already seen in this letter is that he was writing to them to remind them how much God had blessed them and us. And he blessed them so much, having planned our salvation even before the world began, that one day he might gather together a people who love him, who would live for him, who are to his praise and glory. And key to all of that is who we are and what we have in Christ. As I mentioned before, that phrase or similar to that, in Christ, appears so many times through this letter, even in the first chapter, many, many times. Furthermore, Paul had gone on to say that when he'd heard of the Ephesians' faith in Christ, he couldn't stop giving thanks to God for them, praying that God would do yet more in their lives and that they would understand more as they sat at Jesus' feet, who is the head of the church. No doubt, reading those things in this letter would have been an encouragement to these believers in Ephesus. And indeed, this whole letter is very much one of encouragement. Last time, as we looked at chapter 2, we read Paul underline how they and we have been saved by grace, not by works. We don't have to earn our way into heaven. We didn't need to earn their salvation, but rather God had done all that was necessary to pay for all of their sin, accomplished through Jesus dying on the cross in their place, stating that they've been brought near by his blood, with God reconciling both Jews and Gentiles, as non-Jews, to himself by the same method. That is, the Jews who had the law and the Gentiles who did not have the law were both reconciled by Jesus' sacrifice in their place. And as such, they were now fellow citizens of heaven, both saved by grace. And that's where we got to. But last week, while I was ill, I'm very thankful that Bob kindly taught in my place and looked at Galatians chapter 1, which really was perfect because after all that Paul had spoken to the Ephesians about God's grace, we were reminded of his warning then to the Galatians to not lose sight of that grace, for they risked returning to the idea that they needed to earn their salvation or somehow maintain their salvation by doing good works. However, while grace was and is opposed to earning, it wasn't and isn't opposed to effort. And so this morning, as we get into chapter 3 of Ephesians, we're going to see Paul pray for the full effect of grace to become evident in the lives of these Christians in Ephesus, that they would comprehend what God has done for them in his marvelous love toward them, the purpose of which was that this would be the foundation for their lives. Not a system of works through which to attain salvation, but a foundation of grace and love, that the fullness of God may be seen in their lives. And so, building on what he said, Paul will begin in verse 1 saying, "For this reason." But then he'll detour to talk about the mystery of the gospel, that the Gentiles would also be saved, before returning to what he was saying, verse 14, telling the Ephesians of how he was praying for this full effect of grace to become evident in their lives, as I've previously mentioned. So if you like, really between verse 2 and verse 13 is a bracketed section. Paul goes off on a detour, but not in a bad way. Of course, it's scripture. This is helpful, what he's saying, and there's some important things we'll understand through those verses. So let's get started in this chapter. We read in verse 1, excuse me, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And so Paul begins, or rather continues this letter, by saying, for this reason. Building on what he just said in chapter 2, that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That the Gentiles have now had the door of salvation opened up to them. That's us, that's non-Jews, have had this door of salvation open up, just as the Jews had had the same door open up to them. And we read at the end of chapter 2, and they are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And Paul, never the prisoner of Rome or mere men, calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus. That is, though he was in prison in Rome, he didn't see his current situation as a catastrophe, but rather that he was there because God had allowed it. That whether free or in prison, the situation he was in was one for him in which to honour God, just as it is with ours, whatever we might be going through. You know, perhaps in a very different way to Paul, we can sometimes feel a little bit in prison in situations in our lives, thinking, how do I get out of this? But that wasn't Paul's focus. In his whole letter, he's not asking the Ephesians to pray that he would get out of prison. His focus is what God might do through him now as he writes to these believers. I like how C.S. Lewis viewed the trials of this life, similar to what Paul's heart was here, I believe, because he wrote this. He said, the great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things that's in our lives as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth, of course, is that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day. I think that's really important to think through. Don't we so often think, oh, now this has happened, this job situation has occurred, or now I have this health problem, or now my family's going through this trial, or now this is going on with my ministry, or whatever. But C.S. Lewis is saying, look, no, those things, those aren't the interruptions. That's what God's sending for us. And in those things, God will teach us, he'll cause us to grow, he'll use us for his purpose and his glory. The sooner that we accept, in that sense, that God has things for us to do in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, the sooner we will find greater contentment with our present situation. The sooner we will become useful to our Creator. Again, remember that while in prison here, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, as well as to Philemon. But also, note that Paul says specifically that he was the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And he wasn't joking. But back in Acts 21, we find that while he was in Jerusalem, Paul had visited the temple, but the Jews from Asia had literally dragged him out, seeking to kill him and beating him until the Roman authorities stepped in, precisely because they thought he had brought Gentiles into the temple, and specifically a man called Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, and that was forbidden. So they thought that Paul was doing this. They drag him out, they start beating him up. And then in Acts 22, as he gave his defense, the people listened to his testimony of all that God had done in him until the moment that he spoke of how God sent him to the Gentiles. Following which we read, and they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And so he was literally captive because of his willingness to obey God in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Indeed, from that moment on, Paul would never again be free in the human sense, as he was first set before Felix and Agrippa, then ultimately sent to Rome for trial. But all within the will of God. But here, before Paul returns to his response to all that he said in the opening two chapters, that for this reason, he was praying for the full effect of grace to become evident in their lives. He first detours, as mentioned, until verse 14 to talk of the mystery of the gospel that was now revealed in Christ. So what's that mystery? Well, this is what Paul will tell us. We read first in verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Well, Paul's there. You know, that is Paul saying, since you have indeed heard what I'm saying to you about God's grace, as a steward of God's grace, having received this good news from God himself, how what was once concealed is now revealed, which, we read in verse 5, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that as we already read in chapter 1, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And in Romans 16, that according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. And in Colossians 1, that the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. So now we know and we can see clearly that God had a plan to save both Jews and Gentiles. To save all men, all women. Not separately, but by the same method. That, we read in verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So then, what is the mystery that Paul's talking about here? Is it that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, us, that we would be saved? Well, no, that's not the mystery. You see, we read in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be saved. Reading in Isaiah chapter 11, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, speaking of Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And later in chapter 42, we read, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And in Zechariah chapter 2, we read, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And in Malachi chapter 1, abundantly clear here, we read, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among many nations, or among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And so the mystery wasn't that the Gentiles would be saved, but the Gentiles and Israel would be saved on the same basis, which is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Which is what the council of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concluded in Acts 15. When dealing with those who had been saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We read there, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there'd been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so Peter flips this question on its head, saying it's not a question of whether the Gentiles will be saved the same way as the Jews, but rather that the Jews can only be saved in the same way as the Gentiles, which is on the basis of faith, not works. But let us note that the Gentiles have been grafted in. We have become fellow heirs with the Jews. as Paul writes here. Not instead of the Jews. The church has not replaced Israel. Rather, we are part of the same body. Not that all Israel are saved, but rather speaking of those Jews who have come to Christ like Peter did, like James did, like Paul did, like all the apostles did, on the basis of faith. And Paul is saying in this passage that since you have heard these things, and how to me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. He's saying, look, since you've heard these things and you've seen how God has worked in me, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And so we'll get to that. But let's not miss all that we found in these verses, because this long sentence that Paul is writing here, we need to go back to verse 8, because he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in this verse, we see Paul's attitude, first of all, which was one of humility, describing himself as the least of all the saints. In 1 Corinthians 15, also describing himself as the least of the apostles, who are not worthy to be called an apostle. And in 1 Timothy, as the chief of sinners. And I'm sure in part, this was because of all the memories he had of all that he had done in persecuting the church. But also because he still had to deny himself, like you and I do, dying daily. And he was amazed that God would use him as we should be. Not proud of ourselves, thinking that somehow God needs us. No, no, God doesn't need us. He may use us, but how wonderful and gracious that is of him to do so. So we see his humility here, but we also see Paul's mission, which was to faithfully deliver the gospel of grace that he'd been given to the Gentiles. And as such, we also see his message that he preached Jesus and the unsearchable riches that are to be found in him. Not unsearchable in a sense that they can't be found. He didn't say unfindable, after all, but unsearchable. You know, so abundant that it's like looking for sand on the beach or pebbles, in our case here in Deal. You know, there's just such an abundance of riches in Christ, it's hard to know where to start. Can you imagine that, being on a sandy beach? And you start looking for sand. And you find it, and then you find more of it. And you can't remember which bit you've looked at and which bit you haven't, because there's just so much. That's how it is with the riches of Christ. There is so much in Christ that we have, that as soon as we start looking at one thing, we're like, wow, there's more over here. And he continues regarding what he should preach, saying, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages have been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And so he says, in the past, this was not clear. It was not clear how man could be reconciled to God, whether Jew or Gentile, since there had been this insurmountable wedge driven between us and God because of our sin. But as he wrote in chapter 1, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, made possible by Jesus, as Peter writes in his first letter, saying, for he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Meaning that, as Paul wrote in chapter 2, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. To the intent, we read in verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So that is, when we gather together like we are this morning, we're not only declaring God's goodness, his glory, his plan of salvation to each other, but we're also doing so to the whole spiritual realm who are looking on going, ah, now I get it. Now I get why God protected the line through to Christ by establishing the nation of Israel. Now I get why God gave them a law they could not keep, because it was to show up their sin. Now I get why it was necessary for Jesus to be born in human form. Now I get why he had to suffer and die. Now I get what his death accomplished. Now I see the wonder of the resurrection. So imagine that. That even as we meet together again this morning right here, there are angels in the spiritual realm learning more of Christ because of you and the words that we are all singing in the songs that we praise God with. And as we have fellowship with one another and we talk about the things of the Lord, there's angels going, ah, light bulb moment, I get it now. You know, it's what Peter says the angels desire, writing in his first letter, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. So first Peter's saying, look, there are people, thousands of years of people that have been going, how does this all work out? How can God save people? Now we know. But he carries on and says, to them it's revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you, those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So not only have there been hundreds and thousands of people through the years that have been trying to figure out what is God going to do that we now have such easy access to in the Bible, but the angels desire to look into this. They're like, God, what are you doing? What are you doing sending Jesus to earth? What are you doing with these wicked people who keep turning their back on you? Now those things are clear. And the angels have this desire to look into these things, to understand all that God has done and all that he is still doing. When we think of that, didn't we ought to take a greater interest ourselves? It certainly convicts me that I don't give as much thought to the wonder of God's salvation or his word as I ought to, especially when we consider that this isn't something temporary God's done. For Paul continues saying, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. That is, God's purpose in saving us wasn't momentary, but with eternity in mind. But not in a sense that it's something a long way away and a long time away from now, but rather even now we can have boldness to come into God's presence because of what Christ has done. Because our confidence doesn't come from our own ability, but from what God has already accomplished for us. And Paul's saying, you know, since you've heard these wonderful things of God's grace, and how he has an eternal purpose beyond our lives here and now, and how you've seen God has worked his grace in me, he says in verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. You see, the Ephesians knew Paul well. He'd pastored the church there for 3 years. He'd taught them night and day. When talking to the Ephesian elders, as recorded in Acts 20, he spoke of how he had done that, how he had taught them night and day with tears, how he had not failed to teach them the whole counsel of God, and how now these elders should watch out for these believers to protect them from those who cared more about themselves than they did about God, who would come in to deceive them. Likewise, we saw this love reciprocated. For following that, we read, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." And so this sense that Paul had poured out his heart to them, how he had given his all, but also how much they loved Paul in the Lord. So given that he was now in prison with the potential of a death sentence hanging over him, he says here, "Don't be despondent, for God is still in control. And the fact that I'm in trouble for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles is good evidence that I've done so and that you've received him with open arms. So don't be despondent." Now you may recall that Paul began verse 1 by saying, "For this reason." Well, again, all that we've read since then was a detour that he might talk about the mystery of the gospel that was now revealed in Christ, that the Jews and the Gentiles would both be saved through grace, each that would come to God. But now as we get to verse 14, we find Paul picks up the thought that he was starting, that he might explain to these Ephesian believers and to us how, in light of the gospel of grace that has saved them, he was now praying for the full effect of grace to become evident in their lives. We read, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul was saying to them that he was coming before the Father to pray for them, yielded to God's will and for their good. And note that it is the Father that he prays to. You know, often we can find ourselves praying to Jesus, especially with children, saying, "Dear Jesus." But that's not the pattern of Scripture, for we see that Paul prayed to the Father in Jesus' name. I'm not saying it's wrong to speak to Jesus in prayer. Indeed, we should be thanking him for his sacrifice for us. But our access is to the Father because of what Jesus has done, that we might pray in Jesus' name with his Holy Spirit working in us as we pray. And here we see that prayer is the natural response of Paul when he considers all that God has done in the lives of these believers. He's moved by his deep love and care for them. And there is so much example in that for us to follow, that we might have the same heart to pray for each other and to pray for all believers, that God would continue to work in their lives. But as we considered in chapter 1, we wouldn't only pray when there's a specific practical difficulty, but that we would pray when things are going well too. That we would have a heart for prayer. That we would never find ourselves thinking there's nothing we can pray for when it comes to other people. You know, I encourage you to get into a pattern of praying for each other. Not just because you know someone's going through a particularly tough time in that moment, but just pray out of habit for each other. I'm trying to encourage Judah with this at the moment, these bedtime prayers. Like, who are we going to pray for from church each day? And Jordan is his favourite, so he keeps saying Jordan every night. It's like, well, we can't pray for Jordan every night, we're going to pray for others too. But it's a habit they're trying to build. But the more you do it, it's now, like for him, even at his young age, if I switch around what I'm saying to him and say, "Okay, what are you going to say thank you for today?" He said, "Well, we're going to pray for someone from church." He's 3 and he's getting that pattern. How much more important for us as adults that we build those patterns in our lives, that we just pray for each other. Because there's so much to pray for. Again, not just for the practical things, but that we pray for each other and say, "Lord, it's great that we have that person as part of our church. Lord, I pray that you bless them. Pray that you would help them grow in you. Pray that you guide them in the questions and the decisions that they have and the decisions they're making this week." Here is Paul's natural response. But also note, Paul's prayer here is brief. Let me read to you from J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible Commentary, because I think he makes a point here so well. He says, "Have you noticed that Paul's prayers are brief? Both prayers here in Ephesians and his prayer in Philippians are brief. In fact, all the prayers of scriptures are quite brief. The Lord Jesus said that we are not to use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think that they'll be heard for their much speaking. Moses' great prayer for Israel is recorded in only three verses. Elijah on top of Mount Carmel, as he stood alone for God against the prophets of Baal, prayed a great prayer which is only one verse long. Nehemiah's great prayer is recorded in only seven verses. The prayer of our Lord in John 17 takes only 3 minutes to read. But the briefest prayer is that of Simon Peter. Lord, save me. He goes on saying, he cried out this prayer when he was beginning to sink beneath the waves of the Sea of Galilee. Some people think that's not a prayer because it was so short, but he said, my friend, that was a prayer and it was answered immediately. If Simon Peter had prayed like some of us preachers pray on the Sunday morning, Lord, thou who art the omnipotent, the omniscient, the omnipresent one, he would have been 20 feet under by the time that he got to his request. He said, I tell you, he got down to business. Prayer should be brief and to the point. So don't ever think that you can't show up to prayer meetings because you don't know how to pray. Don't think at prayer meetings that you ought not to pray because you don't have much to say. Those who offer simple, short prayers are often the ones who are getting to the heart of what is absolutely necessary. Lord, I pray that you strengthen this person this week. Amen. It doesn't have to be more complex than that. Lord, I pray that you would save my cousin. Amen. That's something you can pray, that everyone can pray with you to the Lord. So be encouraged if you feel like you could only utter 10 words in a prayer. You're probably far more where you should be than if you thought, I have a lot that I'm going to pray this evening. God wants to hear us in prayer. He wants to hear our heart for other people. He wants us to grow in our love for one another. And one of the best ways we can grow in our love for one another is pray for one another. You know, it's really hard to be angry with someone that you're praying for on a daily basis. Here, sharing with the Ephesians what he was praying for them to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he notes that it is Christ from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That is all the citizens of heaven, Jews, Gentiles, Baptists, Pentecostals, Free Church members, Calvary Chapel congregations too. All those who have come to Christ in repentance and faith have taken on his name. For it is those who have truly put their trust in Christ that are Christians. Not because they ticked the box on a census, not because they were sprinkled with water as a baby, not because they once went to church, but because they are now found in him, because Jesus is living in them. And speaking of those who truly are Christians, Paul says that he is praying that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And isn't this a wake-up call for us? That Paul doesn't jump to praying about their physical needs. You know, at the time Paul wrote this, life expectancy was far worse than it was today, or that it is today. The chance of a child even reaching 10 years of age was staggeringly low compared to what we used to. One estimate even saying half of all children didn't make it as far as their 10th birthday. Half. These were tough times. There were brutal wars in which many men were killed. Many women didn't survive childbirth. There were no antibiotics, no heart surgeries, no hope for diabetics, no relief for arthritis. Yet Paul didn't pray for the outer man, but for the inner man. For he recognised that is where the biggest problem lay. He didn't dismiss the difficulties. He didn't say, guys, you really shouldn't be worried about all these trials and difficulties you go through. No, he didn't say that. But he said, pray, I'm praying for the inner man. For though Christ had saved them, they still needed his hand on their lives. They still needed to yield to God in all things. They still needed to keep his commandments, not out of compulsion, but out of love for God. And they needed prayer that they might not stumble into sin. They needed prayer that they might walk worthy of all that God had done. And so Paul said that he prayed for them that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, that Christ might live in their hearts, noting that love is the soil in which each believer must grow and the foundation on which they must build. And that love of God shown to us, Jesus as the cornerstone. Praying that they might comprehend how wonderful God is, how vast his love toward them is, how they might enjoy Christ and all his fullness. Not merely knowing about God, but experiencing his love firsthand, which should be the desire for us all. That's what Paul was praying for, the inner man in these people. And Paul commits this to the only one who can make that sort of difference in our lives, saying, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And no, Paul doesn't say or merely say God is able to do abundantly, but exceedingly abundantly. And indeed, above all that we ask and think. That's hard for our brains to wrestle with. God is able to do more than we can possibly think. That's really quite something, isn't it? Don't we so often limit to God or limit what we ask God for because we have such a small view of him? We need to remember that God is able to do more than we can think. And he's also willing to do so much more for us. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8, saying, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" But that's not to say he will do anything we ask. He's not a genie in the bottle after all. We must pray within his will. But when we pray that God will work in the hearts and lives of others, we really ought to pray that with confidence, knowing that God does want to save all men, and that he does want all those who are saved to walk worthy of that calling. God isn't going to force anyone against their will. But where there is a willingness and where there is prayer for that individual, God will answer that prayer. So let us pray. Let us pray for one another. Let us pray for all those in our fellowship that they might be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Let us pray that for each other. That we might walk closely with the Lord. Let us pray those things in our own quiet time, but let us pray those things in our times of prayer as a church family. That God would pour out his spirit, fill each one of us with his spirit, use us for him. Help us walk closely with him, to obey him in all things. To pray that apathy would disappear, that there would be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that we would each seek the Lord and what he would have us do in all things, that we might all be filled with the fullness of God, as Paul prayed for these believers in Ephesus. Of course, let us not be negligent to pray for our physical needs and for our practical needs. Those things are important. You know, to pray for health, to pray for job difficulties, to pray for challenges at school that we're going through, to pray for those situations. But let us pray most of all that there would be a coming to Christ by all who walk through these doors, and a closeness to Christ for all those who know him. For those are far greater things to pray for. They are the far more difficult problems to solve. but there is one who can save, who can set apart, who can fill us with his Spirit, who can do more than we can even think. So let us pray. You know, if we ever need a reminder of this, consider what you hear in the news. Occasionally there are good news stories. There's breakthroughs in medicine. There's sometimes more peace in the world than other points. There's sometimes good things that happen, situations that calm down. But when do you turn on the news and people go, you know what, people have just stopped drinking. They've stopped taking drugs. People have stopped sleeping around. People have, you know, stopped doing all manner of wickedness. You know, people are just abandoning crime and things they used to do. You don't hear those things on the news. Those are the things, the harder things to fix. I'm not saying our bodies are easy to fix. You know, they creak at the seams, right? More so as years go on. But like, those things, they're temporary. What's going on in our hearts is eternal. Let us pray for people to come to know the Lord. Because when that happens, everything else changes. Let us pray for each other that we walk closely with the Lord. Because when that happens, our lives change. Our attitudes change. And we do put to the side those things that we once thought were great. We now realise that are not, that they are sin, that they are sinful, and we want no part in those things. Those are the things to pray for most. Again, not that we don't pray for those other practical needs, but that we pray for our spiritual needs the greatest. And may God be glorified in us as we do that, as we read here in verse 21, that we may glorify God personally as individuals in our walk with him, but that we may also glorify him in the way that we conduct ourselves corporately as a church family. Again, a huge step in that is us praying for each other. You maybe just commit this week to pray for one person each day. It doesn't have to be the same person. Just pray for one person from your church that's not your family or your best friend. Choose one person every single day to pray for. That God would be glorified in us, but also, like we read here, in all the generations that are to follow in this place. You know, we now reach the point in our sermon, in our Bible study, in our service, where the rubber meets the road. This is where you and I now need to apply these things to our lives. So will you? Will I? Will what we've looked at this morning make any difference to us? You know, it's down to us as individuals, but also to pray for each other that it might well do that. That what we read here would change us. And really to help with that, I would urge you to ask yourself these questions as we look back on this chapter. And the first of those is, what does God want from you in the midst of life's little interruptions? As C.S. Lewis was commenting, we don't really have interruptions. That's just what God's sending us in the way of life. You know, those things that we might, perhaps before this morning, thinking, oh, that's getting in the way of doing this, doing that, whatever. What does God want from us in those situations? Now, second, are we showing humility like Paul? Or pride like Diotrephes? And you might be thinking, I don't remember that name from this morning, which would be correct because he's not in this passage. But Diotrephes is a person mentioned in John's third letter. You know, John writes there that Diotrephes had a love for himself. He wanted the preeminent place in the church. He was puffed up with pride. It's the opposite of Paul. Paul's like, I don't know why God's using a sinner like me, the wretch that I am. That's the heart we should have. You know, third, let us consider how much heaven is desperately interested in all that we read in the Bible. You know, are we that interested? Do we just think, oh, come on, Sim, wrap up. I want to have a cup of tea in a minute. I want to go home. I want to have a lunch. Are we interested, as interested in the things of Christ as all of heaven is? And then lastly, are you praying for the inner man more than the outer man? Plenty of things to pray for the outer man. We know that. But are we praying more for the inner man and what God might do in our hearts? both for ourselves and for others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the continual reminders in these opening chapters of Ephesians of how you have saved us by your grace. That, Lord, whoever we are, we may come to you and have our sin forgiven. Lord, with that relationship with you restored, we pray that we would grow in our walk with you, that we would honour you in all things. Lord, we pray for our inner man, that, Lord, you would change our hearts. Lord, give us a desire, a greater desire for the things of you. And, Lord, we pray that we would not fail to pray, not only for ourselves, but for each other as well. Lord, we thank you for the joy that it is to have a church family that we can love one another in. Lord, help us to do that, Lord, in our prayers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.